If it were not for my family, Illinois would have the live Bible classes next week. Is that not right, Gary? Okay. In order that we might prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of again providing us the opportunity and the wherewithal to study the Scriptures. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would continue to inform, motivate, and direct us with regard to Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have advanced to the point to where we can do a corrected translation of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and a portion of Proverbs 3:11. In fact, I think we've advanced far enough to give the completed corrected translation of Proverbs 3:11, which is the last half of Hebrews 12:5. If you've been following along, you knew that. Hebrews 12:5 says, "And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons." And rather than going on with the Greek exegesis at this point, we went back to what is being quoted, beginning in Proverbs 3:11, which says, "My son, do not despise the chastening from the Lord. Do not loathe His strong punishment." And we noted in closing on Tuesday that in the Proverbs 3 passage, Solomon is teaching Rehoboam to avoid mental attitude sins whenever he comes under the discipline which is associated with a reversionistic lifestyle. We haven't studied it per se, but we've noted that Rehoboam was in reversionism and never really got out of it, and it showed. The believers in the Jerusalem church who are referenced in Hebrews 12:5 are in reversionism, and they have been there long enough to forget that divine discipline is a means of recovery. It alerts the individual that they're off the beaten path, the one that is desired for the believer to travel. They veered off into reversionism and need to come back home. They've been gone so long, they have forgotten those principles. And as a result, they despise the discipline that they're under. This violates divine mandate. You should never despise divine discipline, but rather be grateful for it. And so there are believers in the Jerusalem church who are admonished to come to the realization that their sins have placed them into reversionism. And because of the Jews' exposure to the Proverbs passage, they're said here to have forgotten its instruction. They knew the Proverbs 3 passage, but they have forgotten it. And Solomon also goes on to advise his son Rehoboam not to loathe the discipline associated with his rebellion. The verb translated weary, resent, or loathe is the Hebrew verb kus, that's Q-U-S transliterated, and loathe is a good translation. It is a parallel to ma'az used in the first half of the verse, and we translated it there, despise. So we have despise and loathe appearing in this one verse. Now the advice is to not despise chastisement and not to loathe punishment. Now, the word translated into the English as correction, rebuke, or reproof is the Hebrew verb tokakath, and it means strong punishment. And so the last half of the verse reads, "Do not loathe His strong punishment." Now, continuing with point 9, the phrase, "Do not loathe His strong punishment," indicates an intensified emotional reaction toward the object of pain and suffering. An intensified emotional reaction toward the object of pain and suffering. What is this loathing? Point 11. We get an idea of the depth of loathing, how far it can go in the psychology of the human soul, by observing Rebecca. Rebekah's reaction to Esau's wives, Judith and Bashemoth. You can find these characters in Genesis chapter 27. And we'll quote verse 46, where she says to her husband Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth." Esau's wives are her sisters-in-law, and they've driven her to the point of distraction, so much so that she's tired of living. Point 12. The word tired is kus, Q-U-S, and obviously indicates that Rebekah was pretty fed up with living because of these two women. She'd just as soon die rather than have these two women around her every day. Now that I guess, is the ultimate in family reunion frustration. To be so sick of your sisters-in-law that you just as soon die than be around them. That's loathing. Point 13. The application of this concept to Proverbs 3:11 is that the reversionist is not to become so bitter toward his discipline that he loathes the punishment. And here's the deal. You just as soon die rather than have to put up with the punishment attached to your reversionistic lifestyle. You despise the chastisement and the discipline, and you loathe the punishment. And therefore, you begin to blame God or others or something, rather than putting the onus on yourself and recovering through the usual process. And the loathing here says that you'd just about rather die than have to go through this. Oh God, why me? I wish I were dead kind of approach. Point 14. How one bears up under the pressure of what is at least assumed to be an unfair and unjust treatment is what separates those with integrity from those who are losers. Life is filled with all kinds of challenges for self-righteous indignation. In fact, every day might have an opportunity for that. All of us are mishandled, misused, and abused in some small or even large way from time to time. And we seek to want to strike out and rectify, seek retribution, and go into revenge motivation. These are problem-solving devices which are found in the emotional and arrogance complex of sins. This is not the biblically approved approach to problem-solving. Yet that is the tendency of the sinful nature. Now it's interesting to note that if children are not taught how to utilize the faith rest drill, unconditional love toward others, personal sense of destiny, and of course the basics of rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit, then they will begin to use the same problem-solving devices which emerge from their sinful nature that is typical of all of us. And if there's nothing in there to cancel these human viewpoint approaches, then that becomes their lifestyle and they enter adulthood in either unbeliever or believer reversionism. And so it becomes very important that children begin to learn the problem-solving devices as best they can after their salvation. Before their salvation, you simply have to teach them laws of divine establishment, these things you may do, these things you may not do. Now let me give an example of how you can actually incorporate doctrinal concepts into a child's soul, even though he is an unbeliever. An example would be that you're not permitted to gossip or talk about others. Now that's a doctrinal concept that can be observed through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But a parent has the right to set any policy he wants to, the father and the mother. And they can set a policy that you don't do certain things. And that becomes law in that household. Then when they're introduced to the doctrinal concept under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, they then have the power to put into action what they've learned and to do it consistently. And you can enforce this as a parent with a rod as the enforcement of policy and violation of it is rebellion. And then when they get the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, they can move into that with genuine humility. We have some fascinating things coming up a little later comparing the law as chastisement, the law as a source of power and pressure to keep us in line until we can understand and use grace. And we'll go back to the nation Israel and how they were under the law, and the law served as their pedagogue. And the pedagogue's duty was to keep the child disciplined so he could learn in school. Every day in the Greek society, when a child would go to school, a slave of the household would be assigned to the young children. The young children were considered to be no better than slaves because they had not reached adulthood. And these pedagogues, slaves themselves, would accompany these children to school. Now, their duty was not to teach them anything, but to keep them disciplined and under control. If they got out of line in any way, they were the ones that brought out the rod or whatever procedure had been worked out. And if there was no objectivity toward learning, the pedagogue's duty was to make sure that it came into view pretty quickly. As soon as orientation to authority was reestablished, then the teachers took back over. Well, that's the job of the law. The law is to keep us under enforced humility until we have the genuine humility to keep God's mandates from our own devices, which is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine which is in our souls. The law is the pedagogue. The Holy Spirit becomes the teacher. Law, pedagogue, Holy Spirit, teacher. And in the age of Israel, they were under the law. In the dispensation of the church, we are under grace. We're under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And under His ministry, we can make application of God's Word from our own souls, willingly making application of those things we've learned under the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. A child cannot utilize those concepts because primarily none of them are saved, and those who are have no spiritual growth to any meaningful degree. And so they must be kept under the law. And these kinds of principles will emerge in our study as we keep looking at the concepts of chastisement and punishment. Well, the application of this concept to Proverbs 3:11 is that the reversionist is not to become so bitter towards his discipline that he loathes its punishment. 14. How one bears up under the pressure of what is at least assumed to be unfair and unjust treatment is what separates those with integrity from those who are losers. How you bear up under pressure of unfair and unjust treatment is what separates you from being a loser or a winner. How do you do it? Is it more than you can bear? Or are you able to stand up to the pressure? Which is it? Point 15. It is the tenacity to endure pain and suffering, which you know to be unfair and unjust, that builds capacity for enforced humility. It is the tenacity to endure pain and suffering, which you know to be unfair and unjust, that builds capacity for enforced humility. Shannon Faulkner couldn't cut it. Shannon enrolls at the Citadel. She wants to be just like the guys, but she was offended because she was castigated by a few. They said some unkind things to her, as if unkind things are never said to a first-year cadet at the Citadel during Hell Week. These things just don't occur, speaking unkindly to your fellow student. So she was not ready. Also, she wanted to be treated by the fellow male cadets from the standpoint of gentlemanliness. She wanted them to be gentlemen to her. But if they're equals, then that can't be expected. She's wanting a privilege. What she needs is enforced humility, and that's what Hell Week begins, the search for enforced humility. And once that enforced humility is found, it is a moment where you are able to deal with unfair and unjust treatment. We've got several young men in our congregation who've been through the routine at either VMI or West Point or some similar operation in basic training. And the whole first several weeks and even months are designed to see if you can be made to submit to a system even when that system is unfair and unjust and looks for ways to be unfair and unjust. And why is that? So that you'll get eyes off self and focused on a unit, functioning as a team, functioning as a group who ultimately are asked to place their lives on the line in dependency upon each other. Now, on the battlefield, if Shannon were to ever make it, and the enemy were to approach, and they were to do anything that violated genteel society, what is she going to do? Is she going to throw down her weapon and say, "I will not fight against such rude people. I will not do such a thing. I am offended at their rudeness." No enforced humility. It is the tenacity to endure pain and suffering, which you know to be unfair and unjust, that builds the capacity for enforced humility. The ability to work within a system with which you do not necessarily agree. Now, once you've accomplished that, point 16. It is the moral courage to admit that you are wrong and richly deserving of chastisement and punishment that builds capacity for genuine humility. It is the moral courage to admit that you are wrong and richly deserving of chastisement and punishment that builds capacity for genuine humility. You have to admit that you're wrong before you can change the way you think. And if you are wrong, you are deserving of chastisement and punishment. And if you recognize you are wrong, then that is the first step to getting it right. And the desire, the inward desire to get it right, is genuine humility. I will submit to the imperative moods because I personally desire to get it right. That's genuine humility. That's where you want to take a child. You want to get him out from under enforced humility, which fears pain and suffering, and move him into an area of genuine humility where from his own command post, in his own soul, he has a personal desire to get it right. That is genuine humility. And that child may move into society and function with no problem. And he can honor Jesus Christ because he can orient to any system, fair or unfair, just or unjust. 17. God's chastisement and punishment is designed to rescue the reversionist from certain destruction. Now, that's what it's designed to do, because the reversionist is on the way out. And unless something pulls him back, he is going to self-destruct. God, therefore, in His love, grace, and mercy, does what it takes to get the individual back into the straight and narrow, into the furrow that's to be worked for the grace of God. Now, what if God were to leave it alone? What if He were to say, "It's none of my business"? What if He were to say, "You know, this person has free will, let him go. I won't do anything. I will not even devise a plan that would show them the laws of volitional responsibility. I would not even provide that. I will have total freedom to the point of anarchy and rebellion in order to demonstrate that I will not interfere into the lives of men." The idea that God created man and set him free to do as he so chooses without any constraints, restraints, or action on the part of God is to deny the Scriptures and passages like we're studying. Now, God has given us free will. And in human history, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God must coexist by divine decree. God's plan is going to move forward. Man's free will may choose as he desires. But God's justice is always going to prevail. And so He will step in. He has a system set up whereby there are these areas of divine discipline which emerge, and they are stimulated, first of all, by the laws of volitional responsibility. And so God's chastisement and punishment is designed to rescue the reversionist from certain destruction. And he should be grateful for that and not despising it, as it says in Proverbs 3. 18. The sinner is warned not to despise or loathe its corrective manifestations in his life. The sinner is warned not to despise or loathe its corrective manifestations in his life. Nineteen. A winner will bear up under the pressure, admit he is wrong, make the necessary mental attitude adjustments, and move on. A person is arrogant that wants to constantly hang on to that old dead dog that says, I'm right. Just let it go. Sure, you were right. What difference does it make? The issue is, what did you learn from the experience? Do you have genuine humility at least from it? Is it possible you could acquire some enforced humility? Which is it? Whatever. Can you learn from it? You need to move on. And there's too many people who permit hang-ups to occur in their souls based on miscarriages of justice that happened years ago. It's time to forget it and move on. The winner will bear up under the pressure, admit he's wrong, make the necessary mental attitude adjustments, and move on. 20. A loser, on the other hand, will whine, self-justify, project, cling tenaciously to his self-centered perception of injustice as his ever-ready excuse for failure. Whiners are losers. And the reason they whine is to justify their failure. It wasn't my fault. They project off and they say, well, this happened to me. Someone did this to me. That's whining. Do you know what whining really qualifies you for in life? There's only one thing that can occur from a good whiner. Professional whiners whine up on Ricky Lake and Oprah Winfrey and that white-headed guy and a few others. Geraldo. That's what professional whiners do. Now, if you want to get involved in big league whining, get on one of those shows. And what are they doing? I catch this on occasion. They are sitting there self-justifying. And they project. They're doing so much projecting, it's almost like that they've a porcupine. They've got all these quills poking out in about 90 different directions. And they're projecting just as fast as they can to anybody that will accept the duty of target. And they have this self-centered perception that they are the victims of injustice. And they therefore use that to justify their failures. And they never have to do any more. They never have to get any better because they've got that excuse hanging out there they can always use. Well, I can't. It's impossible for me. The system won't let me. They've got a whole litany. 21. This approach may seem convenient to the reversionist, but its expression toward the chastisement and punishment of a just God who desires a reconciliation is forbidden. These reversionists find this approach convenient, but its expression toward the chastisement and punishment of a just God who desires reconciliation is forbidden. Even if you were right about being wronged, if you turn it into a method by which you can justify failure, then you are out of fellowship and you are in reversionism. And God wants you to be reconciled to His plan. The only way to do that, there's only one way to do this, and that's to have the spirit and the ability and the wherewithal and the desire to forgive other people. They're not going to change. And the only thing on this earth you can do to rectify the situation is to change yourself and forgive them and move on. But, you say, I would not have that feeling of satisfaction down in my soul that I made them suffer. They didn't pay for this. You've forgotten the Royal Family Honor Code. I mean, bad as I hate to tell you, we don't get to do it that way. Now, I admit, I'd go along with you. That's apparently, on the surface, a lot more fun and is readily available. We can get cracking on retribution almost instantly. And the idea of forgiving people for doing something to us they shouldn't have done, that's not the kind of thing that first crosses the mind of the human soul. And that's why the Christian way of life is so different, why it's hard for me to sell to people, and why it is generally rejected as a way of doing business. Why? Because this is just not the way the human mind functions. But God wants reconciliation. And here's what He doesn't say. He doesn't say, you forgive them, and I'm going to forget all about it. He's not going to forget what happened. There is going to be a reckoning. Nobody gets away with anything, but He clearly states that vengeance is mine, I repay, saith the Lord. Now, I'm in the business of justice, you're in the business of forgiving. You forgive, I'll do the justice part. So, 22. God's discipline toward His child in reversionism is compared to the discipline of a father toward his child, a principle which is made clear in verse 12, Proverbs 3:12. Verse 11 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor loathe His strong punishment. Verse 12 says, for whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father the son in whom He delights. That's a quote from the New American Standard. Verse 12 is. And we will exegete this and see what it really says. Point one. We see indicated here one of the assurances of a believer's membership in the family of God. An assurance of your eternal future is found in verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves. Well, who does He love? Does He love the unbeliever? God had unconditional love toward the human race by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. God has personal love for the believer who has expressed positive volition in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the love here that's being referenced. God personally loves those within His royal family. And when the member of the royal family whom God personally loves gets out of fellowship, he enters the reversionistic cycle, then God unconditionally loves the believer. And so we have in verse 12 someone whom God loves personally to go into reversionism and be the subject of reproof. And that, of course, means they're in reversionism, and God, for the moment, must love them unconditionally. Now, this is the same as the father who disciplines the son in whom he delights. The father must switch to unconditional love when it's time to chastise his child. He can't love him personally. There's been a division that has been created by the child's rebellion. And the father cannot possibly personally love a child who is in rebellion. He can unconditionally love him. And that's the example we see emerging in verse 12. And so we see indicated here one of the assurances of a believer's membership in the family of God. If you are family, then the father will reprove you from the motivation of his love, noted by the hiphil form of the verb, ahava. That's A-H-A-B-A-H. Ahava. Now, this verb for love is used in the Old Testament to express God's unconditional love for His people. It's used in the Old Testament to express unconditional love for His people. Point one. A loving father is strict with his children because he knows they are born with no capacity for orientation or adjustment to the harsh realities of life without proper training. A loving father is strict with his children because he knows they are born with no capacity for orientation and adjustment to the harsh realities of life without proper training. Now, just to permit a child to go his own way, he's born tabula rasa, he has a functional sinful nature, and the father has no program. The child will ultimately follow his own desires. He will submit to the sinful nature, and he will become, first of all, a revolutionary, then he will become a sociopath, and then he will become a criminal. There's one thing that parents must learn from the beginning is that their child is not them. They're the ones who must provide the love. So point two, children have no capacity to love others. Now there is an innate desire, an innate drive, really, within a child for self-preservation. And he is attracted to those who protect him and keep him alive as best they perform those duties. And parents misinterpret that as some kind of heavy-duty love. And the child has no capacity for love. Three. Even more importantly, they have no capacity to immediately appreciate the depth of a parent's love. They have no capacity to immediately appreciate the depth of a parent's love, which motivates chastisement and punishment. How can a child immediately comprehend that a parent who is whipping them with a switch is doing so out of love? Can they comprehend that? And because they can't, does that mean that it's unfair and unjust treatment? Where is it written they have to understand what's going on? It's because they don't understand is the reason they're being chastised. They don't understand, so they violate the parental right to rule. The parent must reestablish the right to rule. The child obviously doesn't understand that. And the switch is what convinces them that they must submit. Four. The expression of God's personal love for the believer is the conveyance of temporal and escrow blessings in time and Nike awards in eternity. The expression of God's personal love for the believer is the conveyance of temporal and escrow blessings in time and Nike awards in eternity. And that's God's personal love. Now, God personally loves every member of His royal family. We know from Ephesians chapter 1 that the first thing He ever did for us was to bless us. And we call those escrow blessings because apparently they are issued in eternity past but not conveyed until eternity future or at the end of your life where you acquire spiritual maturity. Escrow blessings in time vis-a-vis eternity. There is a condition which has to be fulfilled. We have to acquire the capacity through spiritual growth to receive, enjoy, and of course utilize our escrow blessings. Yet, we already have them. They've already been given. And that's an expression of personal love for the entire royal family. Point five. The expression of God's unconditional love for the believer is the administration of divine discipline, including chastisement and punishment, in time. So everybody has blessings from God bestowed in eternity past. That's personal love to all. There is unconditional love, which comes to those individuals who violate the plan. And that's chastisement and punishment in time. Thus, point six, whom the Lord loves unconditionally, He disciplines. The Hithfield use of the verb yakak. Y-A-K-A-C-H. Yakak. It means to judge as a punitive action. Whom the Lord loves unconditionally, He disciplines. And that's the Hithfield use of the verb yakak. To judge as a punitive action. It is point seven. It's interesting to note the presence of the Hebrew word muser and its counterpart yakak in this passage. That's M-U-S-A-R. We've noted it several times. That is the word that is translated chastisement. And we have here yakak. It means punitive action. So point eight, we have already established that muser refers to parental chastisement of the child. Nine, yakak is the word which carries the concept of education and discipline. Education and discipline. So muser means chastisement, which means the rod. And yakak means discipline and education. Now notice they're both used in the same verse. Point 10. Again, we see the rod as a very essential part of the training and teaching process. Here's what you're to learn. Muser is rod. Yakak is discipline. The entire program of discipline, which includes education. We're going to see as we move through our study here that you quite often have the concept of education associated with muser, which is chastisement. Which means there must be teachability before you can teach. It is assumed that a child is going to be opposed to the educational process, that he must be goaded into learning, must be goaded. And sometimes the threat will do it, but nevertheless, there has to be a threat of pain and suffering before there is orientation to learning. And if a child is going to learn and be taught and advance and understand, he has to have orientation to authority. He has to understand that rebellion will not be permitted. You remember the song, School Days, School Days, Dear Old Golden Rule Days. Reading, writing, arithmetic, taught to the tune of a hickory stick. Did any of you here tonight go to a Catholic school? Any of you? Did they use those things then? No. Well, some of the people in our church attended Catholic schools, or grammar schools, I gather. And they testify to the fact that the teachers in those schools used the rod. And they got discipline, and they were able to learn. And no one even thought, after a few episodes of the rod in a Catholic school, of violating their policies and in any way challenging the authority of the faculty. It was hell to pay. One thing about the Catholics, they understand the authority system. And they insist that people submit to it. And to that we tip our hats. We see the rod as a very essential part of the training and teaching process. 11. Chastisement suppresses any rebellious challenges to parental right to rule. Chastisement suppresses any rebellious challenges to parental right to rule. Punishment, on the other hand, enforces the imperative moods of parental policies. And you're not going to enforce your imperative moods for any reasonable length of time if you do not have submission to authority. The first problem to solve is rebellion. The violation of the policy is the second thing you do. If you get them to submit to the policy without breaking the rebellion, you've got it to do over and over and over and over again. You'll never be through with it. And as soon as they get out from under your roof and can move away on their own, they will make their own choices the way they want it to go, because there's no enforced humility to bring it to pass. Got to be genuine. And so the parents have a right to set up a dictatorship, if necessary, to make sure that their children submit to their authority and follow their rules without question. They have to have this, for when they move into life, there are systems. There are those in positions of authority over them, and they cannot have a happy life if they're constantly at warfare with every system and every organization and every person in which they come in contact. They'll be known as curmudgeon, they'll be known as a troublemaker, they'll be known as a whiner, and they'll never make it in life. Well, chastisement suppresses any rebellious challenges to parental right to rule, while punishment enforces the imperative moods of parental policies. 12. As God executes chastisements and punishment of the believer, and that from the source of unconditional love, so also the parent must chastise and punish his child from the same source of unconditional love. And thus we spent three or four hours examining the importance of the problem-solving device of unconditional love in parenting. I would not even dare approach this particular area of our study without having done that first. If a parent chastises a child out of anger, if a parent chastises a child out of some kind of emotional response, then the parent is as wrong as the child is. And it will not solve the problem. It only makes it worse. The child senses the anger. The child must orient to his own error, not focus on the error of the parent. It destroys respect for authority. Now, we've got a verse that says it before long. It's in Ephesians. Ephesians 6:4. Parent has great responsibility. He cannot take that responsibility and use it wrongly without it damaging the soul of the child. All of this must be done properly. It must be done in the manner prescribed in Scripture and under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it must only be used to suppress rebellion. And once rebellion is conquered, the child is teachable, and there will be ultimate efficient fulfillment of parental policy as a result. If you squash rebellion, you will ultimately have compliance to all of your policies. And if you try and get compliance to policy without squashing rebellion, you've got a war on your hands until they leave, and then hell to pay afterward. Get things in the right and proper order, and things will work out quite nicely. As God executes chastisement and punishment of the believer from the source of unconditional love, so also the parent must chastise and punish his child from the same source of unconditional love. 13. The verse correlates the two with the phrase, quote, therefore like a father to a son in whom he delights. Therefore like a father to a son in whom he delights. Point 14. The word delight is the verb rasa. That's R-A-S-A, and please understand this is a Hebrew word, not Latin. We have Latin, looks just the same way, but they're not the same word. One's Latin, the other is Hebrew. And the Latin word means slate or tablet. Blank. I apologize. It means blank or clear, empty. Here, the Hebrew word means the light. And, best translated, in whom He is well pleased. Our corrected translation now for Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the chastening of the Lord. Do not loathe His punishment. The chastening here is musar and has to do with the pain and suffering of divine discipline. And punishment, tokakath, has to do with the punishments involved. Verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, yakak, like a father to a son in whom He is well pleased. And that associates the father's discipline of the believer with the father's discipline of his son. Analysis on this now, point one. This then is the corrected translation of the Old Testament passage which is quoted in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. And if you have a Bible with marginal notes, it will reference you back to the Proverbs 3 passage. Now, we've taken a look at the passage in Proverbs in its Hebrew exegesis. Point 2. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem were familiar with this passage and the principle of divine chastisement and punishment. They knew the passage. That's why Paul, often it is alleged that Paul wrote Hebrews, but nobody knows. And so this is the reason the writer of Hebrews brings it up. This is a passage with which they are familiar. 3. They were aware that such pain and suffering is to be expected for those who are rebellious to divine policy. You ought to know by now to expect this. I've had people tell me that they're afraid not to come to Bible class. They say that with tongue in cheek. They're not really fearful of it. But they have proper respect to divine authority. They know if they peel off and go into reversionism that they're going to have to suffer divine discipline, and they don't want that. And I have seen far too many people leave the Word of God and have all kinds of haywire hit their life. Yeah, I've seen more of it than I want to discuss. Now, I don't mean leaving this church. I mean leaving the Word of God. Go wherever you go. Be conscientious in studying the Scriptures. Desire the true milk and meat of the Word. Wherever you go, this is the thing to do. But I have seen too many people to withdraw from that modus operandi, claiming that for whatever reason they need it no longer. And it's fascinating to see what happens to those people. And it's not a pretty sight. And so you see people who are positive to the Word of God who make the statement, I'm afraid not to go to Bible class. And what they mean by that is, I pray to God every day that I'll stay positive because I don't want the pressure and the agony and the pain of reversionism. And that is a good policy. That is a good, healthy fear. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. 3. These Jewish believers were aware that such pain and suffering is to be expected for those who are rebellious to divine policy and enter into reversionism. Further, point 4. We see an imperative mood which commands believers not to reject such chastisement, but rather respond to its warnings with corrective decision and action. Now, there's the answer. And you have to be humble enough to realize that none of us are going to make it through this life with a steady upward climb towards spiritual maturity. We got to be challenged. We have to be tested. God takes inventory of our kidneys and our heart. And He places us, He permits pressure to occur. He allows certain pressures to occur. He inserts certain tests into the divine decrees in order to check us out on a periodic basis. Have you ever taken a class in college, high school, or anywhere after you matriculating for a period of time that you didn't have a test? Let's see what you've learned. Let's see if you can apply it to your life. Let's see if you can apply it in the laboratory. Well, life is our laboratory. And God teaches us in Bible class, and we learn, and we move along, and we add one and two and get four, and so on. And we accumulate this flow of doctrine in the stream of consciousness. And we get to feeling pretty good about that. And we feel like we've advanced and we've grown, and you're just counting your escrow blessings before they're hatched. And then one day the sun comes up, but it's a dark, gloomy day for you while it's a bright, sunshiny day for others. Whatever it is that goes wrong, it comes to you in spades. And the test is to see whether you have the moral courage to stand fast and say, okay, am I wrong here? And if I'm wrong, if I've made poor choices, this is law of volitional responsibility. Is it divine discipline? Be objective. Find out if you're the culprit. Be humble enough to confess your sins. Get back in Bible class if you've left. Intensify whatever it is you need to do to restore your soul. Now that is a person who is going to make a steady advance in life. However, those, whenever a little problem emerges, they immediately decide doctrine's not for them. Doctrine doesn't work. I came to Bible class X number of times, and look at what God's let happen to me. In other words, God, you're not permitted to test me. I'm far too good for that. And that's what the doctrine is for. So we see an imperative mood which commands believers not to reject such chastisement when it comes, but respond to its warnings with corrective decision and action. That's the mature way of doing it. Then 5, such discipline is to be expected from a loving heavenly Father, just as we expect a loving human Father to discipline His Son in whom He is well pleased. We expect a father to do it to a son in rebellion. We should expect God to do it to us when we violate His imperative moods. 6, there is no son with whom a just father is not well pleased. There's no such thing. No just father is ever displeased with his own son. 7, only when he sees that the child has veered out of the desired path does he seek to goad him back. All he desires to do is goad him back to right action. That's all. He never ceases to be well pleased with his son. And his responsibility is to goad him into right action. And his responsibility is to do that. 8. And so this is not an act of hatred, vengeance, or shame. It is an expression of unconditional love. And that is the proper way to approach it. Never a mental attitude sin involved. A sincere, unconditional love for the child's best interest. That's why the goads are applied. 9. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Likewise, a father who loves his son will discipline him. A father who loves his son will discipline him. And now we're ready to take a look at the Greek exegesis of this passage back over in Hebrews 12, beginning in the middle of verse 5. It begins in the same way Solomon did in Proverbs 3:11, my son. And then it's followed by the present active imperative from the verb oligoreo. And we'll find out what oligoreo means on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful for the privilege and honor of studying these things this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would continue to inform us and to assist us in the comprehension of these passages and all that goes with them. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.